9, verses 25 through 33. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you're using that Bible, we will start on page 945 and go into 946. Romans 9, 25 through 33. You might notice that I'm going to attempt to finish the whole chapter today, and it's already 11:30 almost. So if you have a watch, turn it off, throw it on the floor, stomp on it. Don't look at the clock. Just look at God's word and all will be well. Speaking of looking at God's word and all being well, such a joy to get to baptize that little one. I was joking saying I didn't cry that time, but I couldn't help but weep when we baptized the twins, and just knowing how long we've been praying and were they ever going to get out of the hospital, just not knowing what was going to happen. And when we got to baptize them, and that's a whole story in itself too, because I didn't know if I was going to get to baptize them for other reasons, and then got to do it, just amazing to see how the Lord works. But even today, what a wonderful reminder that God is still gathering a people for himself. In baptism, what God does is God places his covenant name upon his people. It is his sign and seal of the covenant that points us to his promises of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness, and of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And like every covenant promise, what baptism does is it calls us to lay hold of Christ by faith. Our hope's not in baptism, but in Christ. Now, most of you know the Estrada story to some degree or another. But for those of you who don't, I'm going to lay it out in detail now. I'm just kidding. No. No, it could be summarized with the very words we find in our passage today. Words that Paul quotes from Hosea. He says, once they were not God's people, but now they are God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. Once Christ was a stumbling stone to them, but now he is their cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which they are building their lives. So much so that they are now raising and committing to raising their children all the more in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even presenting them for baptism as members of his covenant people. And this is exactly the reality Paul is unfolding in our passage today. God's great plan of redemption has always been to gather a people for himself from every nation through Jesus Christ. But God's covenant signs, God's covenant privileges, and even God's covenant people themselves all point beyond themselves to the substance, to Christ. Our hope is not in who we are or what we have or what we do, not even in baptism. Our hope is in Christ alone. We must look through the word. We must look through baptism. We must look through the sacraments. Indeed, we must look through all of God's works and see and savor Jesus Christ. For that is how sinners are saved, how saints grow and are sustained, and how Christ himself is gathering the nations to himself. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans 9, verses 25 through 33. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we beg you, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, grant us. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, remember our context. Last week, we saw that God's purpose in election is ultimately the praise of his glorious grace. Paul showed us that God has endured vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. That's his purpose of election. That's his purpose in all things, to magnify his glory to, in, and through his vessels of mercy. And we considered how God's wrath is actually his strange work, while his mercy is actually what beautifully reveals his heart, who he is in the core of his being. Indeed, God's sovereign purpose has never been random. Everything he ordains is for his own glory and for the good of his people and for the life of his world. And we close by seeing that this purpose reaches far beyond ethnic Israel. God's elect are not simply from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. His grand plan has always been to gather a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation until the earth is filled with the knowledge of his glory. But that raises an important question. If God's purpose has always been to save Jews and Gentiles alike, then why do so many Jews reject their own Messiah while so many Gentiles are embracing him? Has God abandoned Israel? Has his word somehow failed? Well, Paul has been telling us that the answer is no. And he's been defending that answer by pointing us to God's purpose of election. God's promises have not failed because God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And he is just and right to do so because God himself is the very standard and the very definition of what justice is and righteousness is. But today, Paul is going to show us why God's word hasn't failed from another angle. God's purpose has always included both a faithful remnant, like a small minority from Israel, as well as the calling of the nations. And so the faithfulness of God's word and his covenant promises have always been, strictly speaking, for a remnant of the Jews, and then a multitude from every nation. And in our passage today, Paul proves this not by appealing to new revelation, but by opening the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible itself. So with that in mind, look with me, starting with verses 25 and 26. There, our passage begins with Paul quoting Hosea. So it says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.'" Verse 25 is from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And verse 26 is from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And in the original context there, Hosea is prophesying after a bit of a golden age of peace and prosperity in Israel. And this golden age has stopped, and things are starting to, to fall apart, and it's all happening just before the northern kingdom of Israel is going to fall to Assyria. Now, to some degree, what's happening in the context here is kind of like that old quote, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. That cycle is kind of what's happening in Israel at this point. After having a decent run, they had forsaken the Lord, and they were in hard times. But they were about to enter into even harder times. Through their idolatry and through their apostasy, they had forsaken their covenant status because they had forsaken the God of the covenant. They were committing spiritual adultery, as it were. So what happens in the book of Hosea is God has this prophet Hosea, he has him marry an adulterous woman. And through his marriage and through his life and through his ministry, God displays his covenant faithfulness and grace and tells Israel at the same time of the judgment to come. And his mercy and his grace is all the more on display because even with the promise of judgment, God gives a promise of restoration. Even though they had truly been God's objective people, his covenant people, objectively in his world, even though that was true, unfaithful Israel would be cut off from God and cut off from his covenant blessings. He says it would be as though they were not and never had been his people. They would be no different than the Gentiles, than the pagan nations. But God, in his grace, promises that that will not always be the case. They will be restored and once again be called his people to some degree or another. They will be restored and adopted back into God's family, and they will be called sons of the living God. But Hosea's promise of restoration ultimately raises a question. How can a holy God restore an adulterous bride without compromising his justice? Surely the Lord can't stand for such a thing, right? Well, Hosea doesn't fully answer that question, but instead the prophecy points beyond itself to the faithful son, the faithful Israel, who would bear Israel's judgment and become the true Israel in whom God's people are restored. And we get more of that same idea in what comes next. So now back in our passage in verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, and he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So like Hosea, Isaiah is speaking of God's judgment coming upon Israel in and through Assyria. And Paul is pointing to a similar reality that was soon to happen in AD 70 when judgment would fall upon Israel and the temple would fall as well. Now this would come in and through Rome instead of Assyria, but it was all the same idea, right? Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their apostasy, because of their rejection, they would fall. Judgment would fall in haste. Now Israel had become covenantally arrogant. They presumed upon God's kindness because they said, we are God's people. They thought that since they were Jews according to the flesh, that since they had the law, since they had the promises, since they had the temple and the temple sacrifices and the like, that no matter what, God would have mercy on them. They thought that their covenant pedigree and their covenant privilege would save them. But God, through Isaiah, is setting them straight. To be sure, God will have mercy on hard-hearted sinners of Israel. but only some of them. Though God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, and though at this point in history, in Isaiah's time, Israel was so great in the number of their population that it reminded them of God's great promise to Abraham. Surely God is keeping his promises to us. Look at how many of us there are. But here God sets them straight and says, no, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. And that same idea was true of Israel in Paul's day, as he's speaking to the Romans here. The Jews of Paul's day, like many of Isaiah's day, well, they assumed that the promise to Abraham guaranteed salvation to the Jewish nation simply because they were descended from Abraham. But Isaiah says exactly the opposite. Even when Israel seemed to be numbered like the sands of the sea, even when they seemed to be fulfilling God's promise to Abraham physically, he says, no, God always intended to preserve his promise simply through a believing remnant. The nations are blessed in and through Abraham and his true son, Jesus. So Abraham's offspring that will be as the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky will come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and thus through the nations, not simply through Israel. Israel is going to fall under judgment, and only a remnant of them will be saved. So what Paul is showing us here through these Old Testament passages is that the restoration that God promised through Hosea is actually fulfilled in and through the nations being grafted into Israel. Paul isn't merely saying Gentiles are now included. He's saying Gentiles are becoming what Israel was always supposed to be. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything Israel was called to be. And everyone who is in Christ by grace through faith is a part of true Israel. And so this is about us not merely being grafted in, but becoming Israel. And so these promises are for us. Paul goes on in verse 29 to quote Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 saying, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So in its fullness, this verse is actually almost exactly the same as Hosea 1:10. If you went and read the whole verse in its fullness, you would see they match up very closely, but Isaiah 1:9 has this other part in it as well. But the idea here is that Israel, in and of themselves, was and is just as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, their sins may have differed, but they were wicked. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Two cities that God destroyed in Abraham's day because of their overwhelming wickedness. So the only reason any of them were ever truly saved was because of God and His sovereign grace. It is because of the faithfulness of the Lord of hosts, the faithfulness of God, that any of them are saved. And that's the ultimate point here. What Paul is saying by quoting Hosea and then Isaiah is that outside of God's grace, Israel is absolutely no different from any other nation in the world. In fact, they are just as sinful as those God has destroyed in His wrath and fury. God called them out of Egypt, telling Pharaoh to let his people, to let his son Israel go. But after they went, they showed themselves to be just as wicked as Hosea's adulterous wife. They gave themselves over to idolatry again and again. From the very beginning, right at the beginning, making a golden calf. But then that pattern just kept happening. They gave themselves over to it again and again, committing adultery against the Lord. But like Hosea, God was a faithful, a loving, and a forgiving husband. But Israel, by and large, continued on in unfaithfulness again and again. So something had to be done. So God did what Israel failed to do. He sent His true Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus, to live as the true Israelite, to die for the sins of His elect, to rise again in victory, and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to rule, to reign, and to intercede for His people in order to lead them, to lead us into victory. God the Son came and took on the judgment of sinners like Israel, and the judgment of sinners like us, so that those who were not beloved would be truly loved by God, so that those who were not God's children would be called sons of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who alone is the truly beloved Son, we are loved and adopted into God's family. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are sons. There is mercy. There is grace, there is forgiveness, there is adoption, there is eternal life for all who trust in Christ by faith. But what Paul is pointing out is that Hosea and Isaiah said that only a remnant of Israel would look to Christ, and that God's people would primarily be Gentiles, would be the nations, instead of people from ethnic Israel. Paul begins Romans 9 by asking if God's word has failed, since most of ethnic Israel had rejected Christ. Had God really been faithful to His covenant people if most of them had rejected their Messiah? Can we trust God's new covenant promises, especially the promise that says nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can we trust this if so many of God's old covenant people fell away? And here Paul says, we can trust God's promises because He only ever promised to save a remnant of old covenant Israel. His mercy and grace was only ever fully promised to a remnant, to a minority. And that's in part because the nation of Israel was never the final point. The old covenant was always meant to give way to the new, and salvation was always meant to cover the earth, not to stop with one nation in the Middle East. It was always about the glory of King Jesus covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then and now, the Jews could get in on this if they would simply trust in Christ. But Christ was their problem. Hosea and Isaiah both testify that God always intended to make not my people into my people in and through Jesus. Whether that was Jews or Gentiles, all of it centers on the decisive question, what will we do with God's chosen cornerstone, Jesus Christ? And that's what we see in the rest of our passage. So the prophets have explained who belongs to God's people, and now Paul explains why. Why did the Gentiles enter when so many Jews remained outside? Look at verses 30 through 33. There we read, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but it's as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" And once again, Paul proves his point by quoting the Old Testament. This quote seems to come from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, but God says something very similar in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, in Psalm 118, verse 22, and even in Joel chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. But in all that, the point is basically the same throughout. Israel and the world, by and large, had and have taken refuge in lies. And what they've done is they've built a shelter for themselves with falsehood. The Jews did it by abusing and misusing God's covenant promises and their covenant pedigree, while the world does it by seeking to ignore or to replace God altogether. But essentially, both unfaithful Israel and the unbelieving world are guilty of the same thing. They're guilty of pride and self-reliance. They're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of living by lies. They are building on sinking sand instead of the rock who is the cornerstone, who is Christ. Now, we are all building our lives on something. Kind of like what Bob Dylan said, right? You got to serve somebody. You got to build on something too. You are. You're doing that with something. Israel built on pedigree. The Pharisees built on law-keeping. Rome built on power. Today, people build on politics, money, identity, family, success, self, and the like. But in one way or another, all of that, it's just sinking sand. And we would be fools to build upon such things when God has already laid the one true foundation that is Christ. Psalm 127, verse 1 says it well. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Every building takes its shape from its cornerstone. If the cornerstone is crooked, everything built upon it will be crooked. But God has laid a perfect cornerstone in Christ. And every life, every family, every church, and every nation built upon Him will stand. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in construction, acting as an anchor point for the whole structure. If it's wrong or if it's faulty, everything will come crumbling down one way or another. But Christ was struck down for us. And now He holds all things together as the risen Lord. So the life built on Christ is what stands because He is the all-sufficient cornerstone. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Paul will later say in Romans 14, verse 23, that anything that doesn't proceed or anything not done in or from faith is sin. And that is what's at the heart of Israel's problem. The law wasn't their problem. Being God's covenant people with all the covenant privileges and covenant promises that they have, that wasn't their problem. Their problem was that they were looking to those things instead of looking through those things. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays for the church to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. If you grew up as a Christian, you remember, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you, right? High and lifted up. All right, sorry, I'm not going to sing. But that song is biblical to some degree, right? It comes from Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays for the church to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Now, the eyes of the heart, they've often been tied to faith throughout church history. Paul prays that our hearts, who we are in the core of our being, would be enlightened and thus able to see, to know and to truly believe in the person and work of Christ and our great hope in Him here and now and on into eternity. That's what Paul lays out in Ephesians 1. So as Doug Wilson has put it, faith is a pair of eyes designed to look at Christ. That's what faith is. Now consider Hebrews 11:1 with that. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is, not seen with our physical eyes, but in the core of our being, where convictions are formed and held. There we see, there we know, there we understand, and therefore we have assurance and hope. So though faith is a pair of eyes designed to look at Jesus, as Doug says, it is not our mere physical eyes. You see, faith is never merely about what we can see with our own two eyes, but about what our heart perceives as we look through the things we see with our own two eyes. Ancient Israel was to look through the law. They were to look through the sacrifices and the like, and they were to see and to savor Christ, their Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 onward, this Messiah has been promised. They were to see him through all that God had given them. And that's exactly what we are to do with God's Word, with baptism, with communion, and with all the rest. God's Word, God's promises, and even the creation itself, all of it is testifying to God's glory and grace in Christ. Remember that that's the grand purpose of election, the praise of His glorious grace. And that's the reason He created all things. You remember that Jonathan Edwards quote I said last week? That God has created all things so that Christ might have a bride for Himself, that He might lavish His mercy and grace and kindness upon. Right, this is at the heart of why creation exists. And so all of creation, everything we have from the Word of God, from the sacraments of God, from all the world, all of it is meant to testify to God's glory and grace in Christ. And it's meant to cause us to trust in and live for Jesus. The point is always Christ. To some degree or another, that old Sunday school answer is always right. What's the answer? Jesus. Yet Israel missed this. In their sin, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in who they were and what they had. And they presumed upon God's kindness. Right? It'd be kind of like us trusting in the fact that, hey, I'm Reformed, right? I've got good theology. I know who John Calvin is. I even know his birthday or whatever, you know. It doesn't save, right? Martin Luther said that sin is man turned in on himself. It's pride. It's self-reliance. It's self-confidence. But then he said, faith, on the other hand, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. A living, daring confidence in God's grace. Just resting on Him, trusting in Him, savoring Him, seeing Him in and through everything. But Israel fell on the wrong side of this. However, Paul says the Gentiles who didn't know, who didn't have God's law and God's promises the way Israel did, nevertheless, they received the righteousness that Israel sought in and of themselves without having even sought it. The Gentiles received righteousness without seeking it because what they sought was Jesus. They were looking to Jesus. They were pursuing Jesus. And with Him, they received everything they needed and more. Reminds me of what the Puritans, the great Puritans, taught about Christ. John Flavel, for instance, the great Flavel Flav. He said, heaven is no doubt very desirable. But Christ is more. Consider that. Consider the longing that all of us just have built into our DNA as Christians for heaven. for the glory to come, for there to be no more sin, no more pain, no more tears, no more sadness, no more death. For the day when we will be reunited with those we have loved and lost. For the day when we will live forevermore. He says all of that is very desirable. But Christ is more. Or consider what the great Thomas Goodwin said. He said, the person of Christ is the greatest gift that ever God bestowed upon the children of men. The enjoyment of God in Christ is the very heaven of heaven. Right? What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. Or consider that great quote from Samuel Rutherford. In a prayer he says, oh my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. You see, beloved, this is what the Gentiles had come to realize by God's grace. They had seen Jesus not merely with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith. With the eyes of their hearts, and now their hearts belonged to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says the Jews, by and large, did not live their lives by faith. They did not pursue righteousness by faith. Therefore, all of their righteous deeds were as filthy rags. Because again, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So instead of looking through the law and the like, instead of looking through all of those things and seeing Jesus with the eyes of their heart, they simply focused on the law and their understanding of it and their obedience to it. And in so doing, they missed the whole point. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. As John 14, 6 says, Jesus is the life and the truth and the way. He is the only way to get to God. Eternal life is in Him alone. So while we should seek to know our Bibles well, while we should seek to have right theology and right practice, we must remember, as Jesus said in John 17, 3, eternal life is knowing Him and knowing God the Father in and through Him. Proper doctrine and proper practice will not save us. Only Christ saves. And knowing Him by faith is the key. I've seen this so many times where some young, dumb whippersnapper thinks he's more godly than an older saint in this church because they know 10-syllable words, because they can tell you all about definite atonement or whatever. Yet this 80, 90-year-old saint has been walking with the Lord before this person was even thought of by their parents. And yet they think because they know more theology that somehow that means they know Jesus more. But they don't. Knowing Christ is what it's all about. And while it's good to know theology and to know and have good and right doctrine, if that's where your hope is, you are mistaken. And possibly deadly so. Only Christ saves. And knowing Him by faith is the key. But you got to understand what faith is. Sinclair Ferguson said, faith is the whole life that we live in response to the God we have and the promises He makes. But again, we must remember, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, in Jesus. So in order to live by faith, we must look to Jesus by faith. We must look through the Word of God and the whole of God's creation and see with the eyes of our heart the sufficiency of God's Son and trust in Him alone. But that trust, that faith, is a whole lifestyle of love that trusts in and submits to Jesus, their Lord. As Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, nor neither being a Jew or a Gentile counts for anything, but only faith working through love." But the Jews missed this. Instead of trusting in Jesus, they stumbled over Him. But their stumbling over Him is actually proof that God's Word has not failed. It was all a part of God's grand plan all along. Some of you are looking at your watch. Stop it. Don't worry about it. It's fine. We're getting to a good part. All of this was a part of God's grand plan. Psalm 118, again, this is possibly what Paul's quoting here. It gives us some insight here. In verses 22 through 24 of Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I can see some of your lips moving, and it makes me happy. You know that verse. But do you know what day he's referring to here? I know some of you may have annoyed your children many a times, waking them up, singing, "This is the day, this is the day," stuff like that, right? Every day is the day the Lord has made, but there's a specific day that this is referring to here. It's the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. Jesus, who is the cornerstone, was rejected and crucified. And when he got up from the grave, he proved himself to truly be the cornerstone. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they crucified him by the hands of the Romans, to be sure, but it was the Jews who demanded it. Both are guilty. But it was all the Lord's doing. Man was responsible for his sin, for his rebellion against God, even the great sin of murdering the Son of God. Yet that murder, that crucifixion, was not outside the plan of God. It all happened perfectly according to God's sovereign will. And Peter says as much in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was not an accident. This was not outside of God's sovereign hand. Yet, he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yet, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2, 23 through 24. So you see, the stumbling of the Jews over Christ, it was all a part of God's grand plan. And thus, it is at the heart of the gospel itself. As Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified, he said, "Surely he," Jesus, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we," the Jews, his people, "esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And then he goes on and he says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." In other words, after he dies, he will get back up and see his offspring. He will raise again in power. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53. In God's providence, Jesus was a stumbling stone for the Jews so that he would become the cornerstone for the world. Other than a remnant, Israel did not see Christ for who he is. But that was all so that God's sovereign grace would be marvelous in our eyes. So that the Son of God, through which God's mercy and grace comes to us, the Son of God who is the glory and the mercy and the grace of God incarnate, so that He would be marvelous in our eyes, not merely our physical eyes, but the eyes of our hearts, so that we would see Him for who He is with the eyes of our heart, by faith now, and yet one day get to see Him as He is in His glory, face to face, even with our physical eyes. And on that day, when we see Him as He is, we will be made like Him. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory, the glory that You have given Me, because You love Me before the foundation of the world. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, but we will enter into the fullness of that reality, into the fullness of Jesus' prayer to the Father that the Father delights to answer. We will see Him by faith now, and we will see Him in His glory forevermore, in body and soul. And all shame and guilt and all condemnation will be gone, because Christ took it on the cross, He buried it in the grave, and He rose again in victory over it. Christ is our only hope, and Christ is the point here. Just as God's purpose of election is all about magnifying the glory of Christ through the praise of His glorious grace in Christ, so too is Israel rejecting their Messiah, except for a remnant, so too is all of that all about the magnification of the glory of Christ. It's all about Jesus and His glory covering the earth. As Paul said back in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the nations, to the Gentiles. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." See, the gospel is the good news about the person and work of Christ. In other words, Christ is the gospel. But as Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus, an ethnic Jew, is the true Israelite, and salvation is in Him alone. So it started with Israel, but the glory of Christ and salvation was always meant to cover the earth. And if you're wondering whether Israel is finished altogether, we will look at that more in the days and weeks ahead. But before we get there, Paul first had to show us why Israel's present unbelief does not mean God's promises have failed. John Calvin said, "Beware of placing even the smallest drop of your confidence in anything apart from the gospel, in anything apart from Jesus." But the Jews missed it because they placed their confidence in anything but Jesus. They looked to everything but Jesus. So we must not miss Christ. We must understand that everything we are and everything we have is meant to point us to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the point of everything. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And because He has become the cornerstone, the building cannot fail. As we read last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ is gathering living stones from every tribe and tongue. The nations are coming. As I quoted last week from Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord's and of His Christ. And as Daniel 2 says, the rejected stone has become the mountain that fills the whole earth. He is the cornerstone. He is the point. He is victorious. So what does all this mean for us? How then should we live? First, let us be humble. Israel, in and of themselves, were just as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah, and in many ways so are we. The only reason any of them were ever truly saved was because of God and His sovereign grace. And the same is true of us. Because of all the wickedness around us in this country and all too often in the church today, I've heard people say things many times like, this can't go on much longer. God has to bring judgment down upon us. And in some ways, He already has. Indeed, letting these things happen is a form of judgment, a form of wrath. But He may decide to bring down wrath all the more so. He may decide to bring down judgment. But let us not forget that all is ultimately of grace. Surely it would be right and just for God to wipe out every nation and every people. But in Christ, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us mercy and grace. So as you look around and you're tempted to despair, remember, God doesn't give you what you deserve. He's a merciful and gracious God. In Christ, He gives us anything but what we deserve, and instead gives us what Christ deserves. God's riches at Christ's expense. We are here because of God's sovereign mercy in Christ. Every blessing we enjoy is grace from beginning to the end. Therefore, let there be no room for pride in any of us. Let us never boast in our pedigree, in our knowledge, in our theology, in our obedience, our church attendance, our baptism, or anything else. As Paul says elsewhere, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For what do we have that we did not receive? Second, let us fix the eyes of our hearts upon Christ. Every covenant privilege God has given us is meant to lead us to Jesus. The Scriptures point to Him. Baptism points to Him. The Lord's Supper points to Him. Even the church points to Him. Even creation itself declares His glory. Therefore, we do not stop at the sign. We do not cling merely to the gift. We look through the gift to the giver. So see Christ. Treasure Christ. Trust Christ. Build your whole life upon Christ. For whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. And finally, let us leave here with great hope. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And because He is the cornerstone, His building cannot fail. Christ is not merely saving isolated individuals. He is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is gathering living stones from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He is discipling the nations that He bought with His own blood. And though many of them, perhaps even our own, may seem too far gone, if Israel was as Sodom, yet God had mercy on them again and again. Indeed, if God has saved us, then no nation, no people, and no person is too far gone. If God can save us, He can save anyone. The mountain cut without human hands will and is growing until it fills the whole earth. Therefore, let us labor with confidence. Let us faithfully raise our children. Disciple our neighbors, love our wives and husbands, serve our churches, conduct our business with integrity, pursue justice, create beauty, preach the gospel, and seek the good of our communities. None of it is in vain. Every act of faithfulness laid upon Christ, the cornerstone, is another stone in the house that God is building. And we do not build in vain if we build upon Christ. Beloved, the question before every one of us is the same question Paul places before Israel. Will Christ be your stumbling stone, or will He be your cornerstone? There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. But if by God's grace you look to Him with the eyes of faith, then every promise of God is yours in Him. You are His beloved. You are His people. You are His sons and daughters. And the God who has begun a good work in you will surely bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So come what may, let us stand, let us build on Christ the solid rock, to whom be all glory now and forever. Amen.